Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Good morning, brethren. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You get a verse there in just a moment. Very thankful that all of you are here this morning. Certainly thankful for all of our visitors. If you are visiting with us here this morning, we want you to know that our efforts here is to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to follow His Word with everything that we've got, and to be the kind of creation that He would have us to be. We believe in the power of that word. We read in Genesis 1 that God created the entire universe with His word and all the infinite intricacies that we see within it that keep everything going since the beginning of time. We believe that same power that He created the universe can create in us a new being and can help us to be everything that He would have us to be beyond our wildest comprehension. If you're here this morning, we hope that that is your desire as well, and that our worship will encourage you and uplift you to be all that you can be. Isaiah 1, verse 18, says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." I want to begin this lesson by conveying to you a true story that occurred in the early 90s. And before I even begin this story, I want to go ahead and warn you, if you have never heard this story before, you will never forget it. That is a guarantee. You may forget this sermon, as is often happens, but you will never forget the story. In the early 90s, a manhunt was underway to track down a mass murderer. This was no ordinary murderer. The man that they were tracking and eventually apprehended was charged with and confessed to the murders of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. What this man did to these individuals, both before he killed them and after he killed them, is not even appropriate to mention from this pulpit. It would turn your stomach. But he was caught, and he was tried, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to 16 consecutive life sentences. But the damage that was left behind was considerable. Sometime in 1993 or 1994, a Christian woman from Virginia was watching TV and saw and heard this convicted murderer state that he desired to have peace with God. And so you'll never guess what happened. She mailed this guy, this mass murderer, a series of correspondence courses. And he completed them and mailed them back with a note stating that he desired to become a Christian. And so this woman told her preacher, and the preacher visited this man in prison and began studying with him weekly. And then on May 10th, 1994, this infamous mass murderer was baptized for the remission of his sins. The preacher continued to study with them every single week until 6 months later, this murderer was also murdered at the hands of another inmate. And so here's a very probing question. If this man's repentance was genuine, and if he was sincere, is he in heaven? Would God forgive a man such as that? Now, in asking this question, I'm not downplaying in any way the horrendous crimes that this individual was responsible for. All I'm asking is, could he go to heaven? Would God actually forgive a man such as this? I'll admit to you that the first time I heard this story, the first thought that came to mind was, could a man as evil as this actually repent? But then the second thought that came to my mind was, would God actually forgive someone as evil as him, someone who could commit such evil acts? As human beings, I think it is very easy for us to develop within our minds a classification, a ranking system of sins, per se. And so perhaps at the top of our list would be sins such as murder, sins such as abortion, pornography, and other sins that would make us sick to our stomach to even think about. And it's not just sins that we do this with, but we also, from time to time, will classify sinners. We identify individuals in our minds who were absolutely sure, just pure evil, bound for hell, no question about it. And so we think about men such as Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden, or Adolf Hitler. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul tells us that when we measure ourselves to one another, or we compare ourselves to one another, that we are without understanding, and yet we would compare ourselves to such men as I named, like Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, and we'll say to ourselves, well, I'm glad I'm not evil like that. I'm a good person. I go to church, I give of my means, I give blood, I volunteer, I help little old ladies cross the street. I'm not like them, I'm a good person. But it's the story Jesus told in Luke 18:10 about the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, what I'm saying is that a sinner comparing himself to another sinner just doesn't work. Because every sin, no matter how evil that sin, every sin separates us from God and brings disastrous consequences upon ourselves and upon those whom we influence. You know, it was one sin in the Garden of Eden that set the entire race of mankind down a path that it couldn't escape from, not by itself at least. Adam and Eve didn't commit murder. They merely disobeyed a command of God. But you see what I say? As soon as I said they merely disobeyed a command of God, you know, I'm admitting myself that, I don't think that's really that big of a deal compared to what the subject in question of this lesson had done. But it was. While they weren't murderers like the man that I mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, God told them in Genesis 2:17 that if they eat from the fruit that is forbidden, they will die. And so in eating it, they murdered themselves. And if God had not interceded for them, their destiny would be as much toward hell as our own sins today, thousands of years later. You see, what I'm saying is it's not about a ranking. And it's not about a classification of sin that we develop within our own minds. It's not about what we in our own minds deem the worst sins and the lesser sins, or the worst sinners and the lesser sinners. It's sin the same. And all sin is wickedness. All sin is evil. The man that I've told you about in the story in the beginning of this lesson was without a doubt evil. What he did to those 17 men and boys was pure evil. But you know what else is evil? An unbelieving heart. Look in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We don't usually think of unbelief as evil, do we? but the Holy Spirit says that it is. And He takes the evilness of an unbelieving heart so seriously that He exhorts them in the very next verse to encourage one another daily, lest any of them be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you look in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, Paul says in this passage that the love of money is the root of all evil. He says it's evil, the love of money, or leads to the root of all evils. And so covetousness is evil in God's sight. Desiring what doesn't belong to us is evil in God's sight. And then there's a passage in Romans 14 and verse 20. Romans 14 and verse 20. That tells us that putting a stumbling block in a brother's way over a matter of liberty is evil. There's no insinuation in that passage of murder or adultery. But it's stated plainly that stumbling blocks are evil. And then I think about Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 8. In this passage, the word evil is not explicitly mentioned. But what God does do in Revelation 21 and in verse 8 is that He enumerates for us those sins that will condemn a person to hell eternally. And you know, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, He mentions sins that we would have no problem with. He mentions the sin of murder, sorcerers, idolaters, but also adds unbelieving in Revelation 21 and verse 8, which we covered in Hebrews 3. And then He says cowards. You ever thought about that? How do you put something like cowards in the same, you know, language as murderers and idolaters and sorcerers? Coward, being cowardly is bad, of course, but surely it can't be as bad as murder. But you see what we do with that? We rank them. We rank them in our own mind. And in God's eyes, He's saying cowardliness will just as much send you to hell as murder. Ever been in a situation where you should have stood up for something or stood up for someone because it was the right thing to do, but you tucked tail? That's cowardly. We've all done that. God says that'll send you to hell. And then He mentions another one that we struggle with, liars. He says liars in Revelation 21, verse 8. All liars, He says. Lying is evil. It's one of the seven things God hates that we read about in Proverbs. Now, murders can be classified in court. There's first degree, second degree, manslaughter, but there may not be a sin that we classify more on a scale quite like we do like lying, is there? We've got the little white lie. We've got the end justifies the means. We've got that's just politics. And then one of my favorites, the half-truth, that's sugarcoating it because there's no such thing as a half-truth because a half-truth is always a half-lie. The reality is that anything that isn't the whole truth is a lie. And He says, all liars will go to hell. So the man that I mentioned in the beginning of my lesson, he murdered, committed filthy acts against people that without a doubt were evil and of himself and made him an evil individual. But you know what? I've lied. I have lied. I've been a coward. I've coveted things that did not belong to me. I've been guilty of an unbelieving heart. And who in here couldn't say the same thing? We all could. The truth is, no matter how much we rank it and how much we classify it in our own minds, everybody in here is guilty at some point in their life, and maybe even now, of committing evil. So it's not about a ranking and a classification. But two, and think about this, how many of us in committing these sins have committed them against one another or had these sins committed against us? You see, sometimes it's not just about a sin or the sinner, or it's not just about classifying and ranking sins, but when someone has sinned against me and hurt me immensely, isn't it easy to exalt the heinousness of the sin and the sinner in my mind because of how much hurt that I feel over what this person has done? Murder is heinous. And I think we'd all admit that God can forgive a sinner, forgive a murderer, because God has forgiven murderers all the time in the Bible. But could we forgive them if they murdered somebody that I love? Could we forgive a murderer who murdered my wife or my husband or my child? We say gossip is bad. It is. Sometimes we call it a bad habit, and we don't call it the sin that it is, but boy, does it really become bad when I'm the one that's being gossiped against. And I'm the one that's being slandered, and it's my reputation that is being destroyed, my name that is being given a negative connotation. And so, see, now it's more than just a particular sin, and it's more than just a particular sinner that we don't know in person. Now it's a person that I'm acquainted with. And it's a sin that I'm acquainted with because it's hurt me personally. Who, when I hear their name, I cringe because I associate their name with the sin that they committed against me. I always liked the story of the man and wife who were going to have a baby, and they were going through names and they couldn't pick out a name, and somebody asked, well, why can't you come up with a name yet? And they said, well, because every single name we come up with reminds us of somebody that we don't like. Because when somebody sins against you, it's more than just a sin. Now the sin and the sinner are equated, and now it's this person, and it becomes emotional. And so one of the greatest challenges we will have in this life is to not let someone sin against me or someone that I know and love to be personal. Because ultimately every sin that is committed is against God. I love the way David puts it in Psalm 51 and verse 4. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. But I know this person. I felt the consequences of his sin. I've seen my loved one suffer for what he did, and now it's personal. That's when we're going to be challenged in acknowledging God's forgiveness. It's when that person repents and I still feel the wounds. What Isaiah said in verse 18 when he says that sin makes a crimson stain is he's saying it makes a mess. Sin makes a stain. And anyone who has ever washed clothes before knows that there are some stains that are hard, if not impossible, to come out. And I've had clothes that I like wearing that I've spilt some kind of red liquid on, and I've asked Jenny what can be done, and I have to hear, well, there's nothing that can be done. You left the stain and it can't be undone. Red stains don't typically come out. The shirt is worthless, no matter how much I wish it to be otherwise. Sin makes a crimson stain. Sin makes a mess. And I'll tell you, brethren, if that's all we had to go on, then there is nothing that we could do. But I love the other side of it. Because Isaiah says, though your sins are scarlet, he also says, they will be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. Our Creator and our God is one who forgives. He's one who covers and he washes away sin, no matter how red the stain may be. How do you quantify God's willingness and his desire to forgive us? Can we even do it justice? Are there even words out there to quantify and qualify how much God truly does forgive us and yearns to have us back in his fold? If someone asks you to quantify a star, you wouldn't just say, well, it twinkles. Because that doesn't do a star justice, does it? We sing to our children, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, but it ought to be twinkle, twinkle, massive luminous sphere of plasma held together by its own gravity. Because that's a star, and even as you say that, that doesn't even do it justice. The magnitude and the power of a star. Or when you love someone with all of your heart, how do you put that in the words? We try. We try to write poetry. Ain't nothing more yucky than when a man sits down and writes poetry, I'll tell you that. But he does it because he loves his woman, and he's trying to describe it in some way to get her to understand it, and you just can't do it. And we try to write wedding vows to the person that we want to devote the rest of our lives to because we love them so much and we want them to know how much we love them. And you almost can't quantify it. Let me tell you, that's how it is with God's forgiveness. His desire to have us back in His fold is radical. And it's inexpressive. For all of the mess, all the rottenness, all the damage that we have caused to ourselves and that we've caused to others and people in this world, and especially to God's cause,